I've used the imagery of climbing the summit, climbing the mountain to just see the vistas of God's glory, see the things that God is doing, listen to what God is saying, and catch a glimpse of those things from these particular viewpoints. But this mountain that we're at today, the third in our series, again, God is going to make a covenant, not just with one individual, not with creation as he did with Noah, but now with a nation of people that he is going to bind himself to. But this mountain is different in that we don't get to climb it. In fact, you'll see as we read through the scriptures that God's people were not allowed to go near it nor touch it on the threat of dying. So we'll unfold that as we go through this. So we're in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 19. The scripture will be up on the screen, but if you like to follow along in the Bible, turn to Exodus 19. We learn in the first couple of verses just about how the journey out of Egypt for the Israelites has finally brought about their arrival at a mountain called Sinai. It is also known in Scripture in Mount Horeb. I'll probably use the term Sinai for convenience. And so they finally come to Mount Sinai. It's been about roughly a three-month walk. It's a pretty lengthy walk. Some of us can't walk for 30 minutes, let alone 3 months. But finally they have come. And here's what we read as we begin at verse 3 of Exodus chapter 19, after they arrive. This is what it says. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. So we could call this the prologue to this incredible moment, this summit at Sinai between God and his people. We read where Moses ascends the mountain, he speaks with God, God tells him what to say, and he descends and lays before the people what God said. We're going to find Moses going up and down the mountain as we read through this. He made multiple trips, which is impressive for an 80-year-old guy. You know, he had to be in incredible shape to make all those trips up and down the mountain, but that was necessary because he was the only one who could step into the presence of God. Now, two quick observations before we read a little further in the text. Moses tells the people to take to heart, first of all, what God has done. He says, you saw what I did in Egypt. You saw what I did there. He manifested his power through the plagues, up to the death of the firstborn, and then passing over his people, then parting the Red Sea. He said, you saw what I did, and I brought you to me. I brought you to myself. And I love that expression, I bore you on eagle's wings. I'll comment a little bit more on that in a moment. But I bore you on eagle's wings. I brought you out. They did nothing. The people of Israel were powerless to liberate themselves from Egyptian oppression and affliction. It was all God. It was all God's doing. And so he describes his provision and his care. And then secondly, he's announcing how this is going to unfold by saying, if you will keep covenant with me, you among all the nations of the world will be my treasured people, my special treasured possession, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So God is establishing what it is he wants them to have as a mindset for this summit. I rescued you. I saved you, now you are my covenant people, and this is what I'm looking for. And so that's the prologue, we could say, or at least the prelude to what we're going to read and see happen in Scripture. All right, let's pick it up at verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I come to you in thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever." So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Take heed for yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow, whether man or beast, he shall not live. And when the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain.'" So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes, and he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives." And so Moses goes back up the mountain. Moses comes back down the mountain. And God says, "I want you to consecrate the people for this moment. This is a sacred moment. This is a holy moment. They're coming into my presence because I'm coming down to visit with them." And he sets those parameters, those boundaries. He says, they are not to come near it. They are not to touch the mountain because this is an unclean people. But he does give them, he gives them this instruction when he says they need to wash their clothes, which after 3 months of walking and no bathing, I imagine they probably needed a good bath and some laundry done. But he says they are to wash their clothes, which is a depiction for them of the necessity to be clean to come into the presence of God. This is not to put on their best clothes. This is a mindset or our heart attitude. They need to understand this is a holy moment because of what they're going to witness by virtue of the presence of God. So he says they need to wash their feet. And then he gives this warning. He says, look, nobody's to touch the mountain, not even a beast. And noticed how God specifies this, that if someone does, they're to die, but the person carrying out the judgment is not even to touch them. Otherwise, they would associate themselves with the one who has violated with what God said. He says, so don't touch him, just stone him or shoot him with an arrow because he's to die for violating what I said and trying to come into my presence. So you gotta as best you can, you gotta try to catch a sense of what it would be like standing there. You've made this long journey, and now you're at a mountain that actually becomes known as the mountain of God to the Jewish people. And so they're standing there, and all of a sudden they're gonna meet with God, and then what they witness when God makes his appearance. So let's pick it up at verse 16. "Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of a trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke," and catch this, "God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up." And so they get up that third morning, they put on their nice clean clothes, and they look out, and all of a sudden this mountain is smothered in a cloud of smoke with lightning. It's flaming, it's shaking. I mean, try to envision being there. I know we really can't, but try to envision this moment. You get up, and this is how you start your day. There's a mountain on fire, and there's rumblings, and a trumpet of all things. We'll talk about that in just a couple of minutes. How would you respond if you were the people there? Well, what does the scripture say? The people trembled. If we go over to chapter 20 and verse 18 for just a moment, turn over a page there. It says, now all the people, in the preceding verses, you have the Ten Commandments. I'll comment on those in a moment. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings and lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? I'm not sure I'd want to get real close to that. And Moses said to the people, and they said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that his fear may be before you, so that you may be sinned. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. And so the people are absolutely afraid. In fact, the writer of the book of Hebrews in chapter 12, I'm not going to go there this morning, but we will get there before the end of this series. It says that the people were terrified. Even Moses, who had been in the presence of God, was terrified and frightened by what was happening with this mountain on fire. He had a deep respect for God, and so did the people, for what they were witnessing. But notice what Moses says to them there. Don't be afraid, because God has come near to what? Test you. Test you. Didn't we say something about that last week? God is a God who tests us. He tests his people's faith. He will do things to manifest himself to see how much do you really trust me and take me at my word. And so in this case, the test is very different from what Abraham was involved in Isaac, but it was nonetheless a test to see where their hearts were in relation to God. And so he comes in manifesting himself in a cloud of darkness. Why darkness, of course? I mean, why not just his glory? Well, because if they saw his glory, they would die. All right? So God's even hiding his glory on the mountain. But nonetheless, he's manifesting his presence, and they hear his voice. And he does this, Moses says, so as to see if you will fear the Lord. Remember what the angel of the Lord said to Abraham after he was ready to plunge the knife through Isaac, or to slit his throat? He said, now I know that you fear God. Same purpose. Now God's manifesting himself to see, will you, as my people in whom I am now entering covenant, will you live out of fear for me, a reverence for me? Will you worship and acknowledge who I am and that you are my people? And so God manifests himself in this incredible way to the people of God. And so God is establishing this covenant with the nation. These were just kind of the outward manifestations of the moment. But God sets the terms. So let's take a moment to talk about the terms of the covenant. There are three things here that we want to talk about very quickly: consecration, character, and conduct. Consecration, character, and conduct. Let's talk about consecration for just a moment. In verse 10, God directed Moses to go down and consecrate the people today and tomorrow, for the third day he was coming down and they were to wash their clothes. Now, I've added for you the Orthodox Jewish version here. This is what it says in one of the Hebrew versions of the scriptures translated into English. So Hashem said unto Moshe, go unto Ha'am, that's the people, and set them apart as Kadesh. Set them apart as Kadesh today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothing. That word consecrate is translated in one way into English, or the Hebrew word, as set apart. God said, I want you to go and set apart the people for the meeting that I'm about to have with them. That word Kadesh carries with it, set them apart as holy, sacred, sanctified. These are my people. There has to be something distinct about them for them to be in my presence. And so that's what that word Kadesh means. And so that's why they had to go and at least do that outward expression of cleansing as a depiction of the holiness of that was necessary for them to be in the presence of God. Now, we can never be, any more than they could ever be, holy as God is holy, because God is absolutely pure and righteous in every way. We can never be that. But again, that outward cleansing was intended to communicate to them that coming into God's presence was not something to do casually, something to be taken lightly. And as well, God's also about to consecrate them, right? If they'll keep covenant, I'm setting you apart to be my people, my priests, my holy nation. And so we need to understand a little bit of this idea of being consecrated for God, set apart for God. If we go back to Exodus 19, 5 and 6 for just a minute, we've already read that, right? If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, even though all the earth is his, and you shall be to me. You're right? This is my covenant. You're a treasure to me. You're to be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And so God is setting his people apart for himself. A few of you would have seen the video series that we did. We threw a few excerpts of a video series into our midweek Bible study called That the World May Know. You may be able to pull up some of those on YouTube. I'm not sure. Ray Vanderlaan is the teacher. He's well-versed in Jewish culture and studies of the Holy Land. And in the initial episode of that, which is called Standing at the Crossroads, he explains why God chose Palestine, of all the places in the world, for his people to possess and to live. And he says, if you understand that particular time in history, in the west and to the south, you have the great empire of Egypt. To the north and to the east, you have the great empire of the Arameans, which would later be the Babylonians and the Persians. And so you have these great empires along this region of what we know as Mesopotamia, or what's called Mesopotamia. And so what does God do? He puts the Jewish people right smack dab in between them, because the trade routes between those two great cultures came through Israel. And so the intent was, as those pagan nations passed through and came in contact with the people of God, they would hear about God. And they would know about the one true God. They would discover that there is one true God. And so the people were meant to be an influence of the nations around them. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute, because that's who you are today. God has placed you in the middle of a godless, unbelieving culture, and he has me, so that when that culture interacts with us, they discover something of the one true God and the Savior of the world. That's what God was doing here. And he says, that's why you're going to be my special treasure, my special possession. And God manifested his power and his presence among his people, among those other pagan nations. God revealed himself in a number of ways, but especially just through his interactions with his people. And so a consecration is something that we too need to understand. As the Israelites were consecrated for God's service, so are we. Character and conduct, I'll only make a couple of comments about. When God gave the Israelites his laws here at the mountain, the Ten Commandments are the prologue to that. Those are chapters that talk about the kind of character God is looking for, the kind of conduct. Begins by saying, of course, no other gods in my presence, right? No other gods before me. Don't make any images of anything that you think I look like. By the way, when the Israelites heard the voice of God on the mountain, it says in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses reminds them 40 years later. He says, you heard a voice, but you saw no form. God's not interested in us creating him in our own image. He said, I am. And you just need to believe in me and hear my voice. Right? Don't take the name of the Lord in vain. Remember the Sabbath. Keep it holy. Honor your parents, your mother and father. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. You know some of those commandments that are all about conduct that reflect that we are the people of God. And so, and by the way, I believe that the ceremonial law, of the Old Testament is done away with. Jesus took care of that. There's no more need for the sacrificial law anymore. But I have absolute confidence that the principles of the Ten Commandments are as relevant now as they ever were. I'm still not supposed to lie. I'm still not supposed to steal. I'm still not supposed to harm anybody. I'm still supposed to be faithful to my wife and not commit adultery. Those things are still true. And as I live those things out, that's a reflection of being a priest of God and part of a holy nation. And so those are the things that God lays out in chapter 20, and then in the following chapters, they're laid out in far more detail and specifics that were intended primarily for God's people in that time. But nonetheless, they are still guidelines to our conduct and our character. And by the way, of course, God also had them build the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant because God's presence was coming back. God's presence is coming back. Don't miss that when you read the Bible. The story of man's fall in the garden, from there on becomes the story of God coming back. Starts with a covenant with Noah, moves to a covenant with Abraham. To your offspring I will give this land, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. And now it's the nation of Israel he's making a covenant with, and now his presence is here. They are standing in his presence looking at this terrifying mountain with all that's happening, and they hear God's voice, and they're afraid they're going to die. It's an incredible moment for the people of God. But when they build the tabernacle, the glory of God now comes and dwells among them and with them. See, God's coming back. He's correcting what happened in the fall in the garden. He's making his way back, and he's moving through time and through this particular nation to bring us to the cross and what Jesus will do for all nations, so the people from every nation can come to know the Savior. And so this incredible, terrifying, covenant-making moment at Sinai was another chapter in the story, God bringing reconciliation to the world between himself and mankind. All right, let's wind this all up a little bit. I want to go to the New Testament, to the book of 1 Peter. Bear with me for a few more minutes. We're in 1 Peter. Chapter 1, the Apostle Peter draws from this mountaintop moment and from the words of the law to give the people of God, which was, for him was primarily a Jewish audience, Jewish Christians that he was writing to who are being persecuted, he's writing to them some encouragement. And he begins his letter with some praise for God, for the mercy he's extended to believers, the new birth that believers have, the new hope, the inheritance that is coming in eternity. And because of God's mercy, he urges the people to be mindful of their conduct and their character. Here's what we read in verses 13 to 16 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Therefore, as a result of these blessings in Christ, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance before you knew Jesus, and before you understood the depth of your sin and your need for a Savior, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." And so the covenant that God made at Sinai required the people to recognize they belong to a holy God, and therefore their lives were meant to be in pursuit of holiness. Peter said that didn't change. The covenant's new. Now God has done all the sacrifices that are necessary. They're done. There was one sacrifice. Jesus took care of sin once and for all. But now that you know that and you are a recipient of that, now live your lives in obedience to God and pursue holiness, because you belong to a holy God. You know, in the New Testament, there's a word that the New Testament writers, especially in the letters of Paul, uses to describe you and me, God's people, and it's the word saints. So I'm standing here looking at about, I don't know, 80, 75, 80 saints. Good-looking group of saints. But you know, if I asked you, do you see yourself as a saint? Some of you might think, no, I know I'm anything but a saint, because I know myself, right? But a saint, being called a saint, is not based on, scripturally, on any conduct in your life that merits you getting that title. The word saint is the equivalent word of kodesh. In the New Testament, is hagios, holy. And with regard to saints, it means holy ones. And again, we probably look at our lives and we realize we're not very holy too often. In fact, we're probably more unholy more often than we are holy because we look at our conduct. But because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us, God looks upon us through Christ and he sees us now as his holy ones. As his holy ones. That's really incredible if you start thinking about it. That God would even consider calling me a holy one. But it means I belong to the Holy One. And therefore, as a result of that, and as a result of the incredible mercy he's shown to me, my calling is to pursue holiness. Because remember what he said previously, I rescued you, he said to Israel. I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. By the way, that word bore, same word we read in Isaiah 53, where we read about the suffering servant, which we understand to be Jesus, which says in Isaiah 53, 2, this is not on the screen, he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Jesus bore our sin, and through Christ, God brought us to him. And so now we belong to him, and we are that kingdom of priests and that holy nation. Just over in chapter 2 and verse 9, you know this, 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Now it's Christians he's talking about. That you may do what? Proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but who have now obtained mercy. We need to see ourselves each and every day in imagery as standing at the foot of the summit of Sinai, as being the people of God, who he has graciously welcomed us into covenant with, whom God has spoken to us, not through the fire, but through his Son, Jesus Christ, and through his word. He has spoken to us. So every single day, we live in the very presence of God, and we go out into the world as his representatives wherever we go. And we are the ones, as I said, who stand at the crossroads of culture. We're intended to show people that we're different. We don't adopt the ideology of the world. We don't embrace the practices of the world because we're a holy people who have amazingly received the mercy of God. We are under new ownership and in new covenant. We are the possession of God, the saints of God, the holy people of God. And that's the vista that I hope we can see as we look at this passage together. This is an incredible moment in the story of God bringing redemption to the world. I want to share one last thing and then I'm going to close. I want to go back to chapter 19 one more time, just one verse. I don't know if this jumped out at you or not when we read it. Verse 16 says, "It came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountains, and the sound of what? A trumpet was very loud." In fact, elsewhere in Scripture, it says it kept getting louder, which is why I think the people said, "Moses, you speak to us, or we're going to die." That trumpet kept getting louder. Who's blowing the trumpet? Not an Israelite. That wasn't a call of the Israelite priest that's blowing a trumpet. By the way, bring up that next image. This is a shofar. This is what a trumpet, that's what the word trumpet is in Hebrew. It's a shofar. This is just one example. It's a ram's horn is what it is. Somebody on top of the mountain is blowing a shofar. And it's not a human being. Now, I believe personally that's probably an angel of God. And what's it announcing? It's announcing this, because God said you're going to be for me a kingdom of priests. This is the announcement that the king is here. The king has come into your presence, and you have heard his voice. Does that remind you of anything in the New Testament? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And this is the last scripture we'll read. If you know this chapter, you know this is about the second coming and the resurrection. And the Apostle Paul, just a couple of verses, verses 51 and 52. Paul says, and he's kind of winding everything up at this point, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Paul's writing about the last shofar. There's a day coming, and we don't know when it is, when the clouds are going to part, and the Lord of glory and our Savior is going to appear, and there's going to be an unmissable trumpet blowing, because the king is going to come and say, "I'm here. I'm here." And then he's going to take his people, every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be with him forever. You see, we have a foreshadowing in Sinai as well of what's going to happen when our king comes. And that's going to be an incredible moment. And you know what? For some people, it's going to be an absolutely terrifying moment. I think there's a reason why it's called the great and terrible day of the Lord. Because for those who don't know Jesus, it's going to be an awful day. But we who know him, it's a day we look forward to. But until then, until the last shofar blows, until Jesus comes, we are called to be a holy people in this world, to be distinctly and willingly, distinctly different in our morality, in our ethical thinking, and in our practices. Because if we look too much like the world, we're not going to have the impact that God intends us to have. A priest, earlier in that same passage in 1 Peter, I won't read it, but he calls us a priesthood of believers. You're a priest as well. Every day and everywhere you go, you're a priest of God, dedicated to the service and the purposes of God, just as I am. The world needs to know Jesus. And it's through the nation that God entered covenant with, you and me, and the church worldwide, that amazingly, that's how God chose to reveal himself to the world. Now, God can reveal himself any way he wishes, but he wants to do it through you. So remember, this summit gives us a glimpse of the summit we have with our King and with our Lord. Let's pray.